if you have your Bibles with you, and I'm sure you do, or whatever device you use to look at the Scripture, open those up to Colossians chapter 1, which will be our text this morning. So we look at a prayer for the church. If there was ever a time in history of this country that the church needed to be prayed for, it is these days in which we find ourselves living today. If there was ever a time in history that Liberty Baptist Church needed its people to rise up and pray for it, it is in these days in which we find ourselves living as well. For it is the same country, the same problems that plague our nation plague us even in our own church. We have a time when prayer has been dismissed as unnecessary or even just forgotten about completely. Paul writes this letter from prison. He is in Rome, writing to the Colossian believers after he'd been visited by the pastor Epaphras, who was the pastor there at the Colossian church, who had traveled to seek advice or direction from the apostle Paul, who was declared by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this was a Gentile church. And Epaphras had come to tell them that the church is doing well. It's doing great. We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. Everything's going well. And just as we're trying to do everything right, we're now struggling with false teachers who are beginning to come in. And wanting to deal with it in the proper way, he has traveled to visit with Paul there while he's in prison. And Paul is now writing this to the church. He's not able to visit because he is in prison, never seen them face to face. But this church desperately needed him, needed this from God, from Paul, which God gives to Paul and God gives to the church, praying for the Colossian church. And through that prayer, praying for the church, the Gentile church today, which we are part of today, this is not a lone prayer just for this time. It is a prayer for all times for the church. And being in prison, he only had two options, two things he could do, and that was he could write to them to share the word of God with them in a letter, which he did, and he could pray for them, in which he did, both of these things. This passage that we're looking at this morning, which will be verse 9 through verse 11, is only three verses, short verses, but packs a lot of information in there, is this prayer for the church that we sing. If you have them open already, read with me verse 9 through 11 of Colossians chapter 1. The word of God says, "For this cause, having heard this report that Epaphras had brought, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will," that's God's will, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10 says, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 11 says, "Strengthened, that you might be strengthened." You could imply that there. You're strengthened in the might, in all might, according to God's glorious power, his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. If you would join me in prayer, we commit our heart to the teaching of the Word of God this morning together. Father God, we praise you. We thank you for another Lord's Day that we can gather together in your name here at Liberty Baptist Church, where you are the one and only attraction of all who gather. And Lord, we direct our hearts to you this morning, living in times of trouble, turmoil, in times of great need for truth. We submit ourselves to the authority of your word, asking you to teach us this morning, asking you to prepare our hearts, soften our hearts, as our brother already prayed, to be teachable and submitted to you. And Lord, we just praise you for the work you've already done through our time of fellowship, our Sunday school hour, and then our time of worship and singing and lifting our hearts to praise you and exalt you. May that attitude and that thought continue through the entire time we have together in your word, that you might be exalted in the heart of each and every person. that you might change each and every one of us to be more like you, that we leave here different than we came in, and that you receive all glory and all honor and all worship, for you alone are worthy of it all. This we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. As we begin to look at this text, this prayer, Paul, before he tells him what he's praying about, he emphasizes the necessity of the prayer. Verse 9 begins this way, for this cause we also, since we heard this, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. And the most interesting part I brought out this morning, and every time I read this, even when we went through this on Wednesday evening some many years ago, the thing that jumps out is that Paul actually prayed for them. And you say, why is that interesting? Because one of the most neglected ministries, one of the most neglected things in the life of believers is their prayer life. We're told to pray in the Scripture, yet we neglect the directive from God to pray. And it's very significant, very interesting. Paul says he prayed. Paul actually prayed. If it's in the Word of God, it is true. He prayed for these people. And we stop and ask ourselves, when's the last time you prayed for these people? That's why I ask myself as I'm studying this, as I'm looking at this, as I look at it this morning, when's the last time you prayed for these people? Look around. When's the last time you prayed for the people in this room? Do you even know all the people in this room? And the people that were in the room earlier, we're all the church. I'll even make it easier. When's the last time you prayed for our pastor? Our hearts are convicted and heavy because we understand it is true what many have said, that prayer is the most neglected ministry of the church. And we're told to pray in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we're to pray without ceasing. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for teachers. It's not just for leaders. That is to the congregation, to the people of God, the children of God. We're told to pray without ceasing. Continual prayer. Philippians 4, 6, we're told to take everything to God in prayer. Everything. What do you pray about? Everything. Hang nails? Yes. Pray about whatever it is that's on your heart, whatever troubles you. You take it all to God. And in James 5, 16, we're told to pray for one another. And so many other places in Scripture, we're commanded, demanded, directed to pray and lift our hearts to God. Yet we neglect that as a church, as individuals. All through Scripture, this mandate is seen. And churches print prayer lists. We print prayer list after prayer list. All churches do that. We have a prayer list special for Wednesday nights. Most people fold them up and stick them in their Bible, and that's where they are the next week they come. They've got the same one. A lot of them don't even make it to the Bible. A lot of them get left in the pew. A lot of them hit the trash can. Many churches have even stopped having Wednesday night prayer meetings because the people just don't show up to pray. They don't think that it's a necessity, though it be commanded in the Word of God. And those who, like us, have continued to have those prayer meetings have very low participation from the church as a whole. The attendance is very low. Also signifying the lack of emphasis or importance of prayer in the life of most churches. It seems from an outward look and even from an inward look that the people of the church seem not to be committed or even concerned with prayer. We seem to have very little time to pray, whether it's in corporate setting like we are now or in a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And from what is confessed by most believers, it seems to have very little impact, and people seem to have very little time for it in their personal lives because George Bonner, who does all those polls, and I don't like to get involved in polls, but in the poll that I read, 33% of all Christians or people who claim to be Christian from age 35 to 64, only 33% of those people claim to pray every day. It's no wonder things are in the shape that we're in, and no wonder that people change churches like they change shirts these days because there's no relationship with God. They are going their own way. There's no prayer, no commitment to God, therefore no commitment to the church, and no commitment to truth. It's no wonder that people get upset and upset their friends and take their friends and go to different places often. They don't consider God. They don't consider prayer. There's no commitment to the prayer reveals a heart that's not committed to God, and obviously reveals a heart that's not committed to the Word of God, because it commands and demands that we as believers pray for one another and without ceasing. Needless to say, it's obvious if you read Scripture for just a few seconds, you realize that prayer is a necessity in the life of a believer. And you show me someone who's struggling with anger, someone who's struggling with discouragement, someone who is struggling with their walk or struggling with issues in their life, and I will show you most likely a person who struggles to have a prayer life. There is a great necessity for prayer. For if there was not a necessity of it, then the Bible wouldn't command that we do it. There's also a view here of unceasing prayer. If you look back at verse 9, not only does Paul actually pray for these people, revealing to us the necessity of prayer, he says he does not cease to pray for them. Now, that doesn't mean that he walks around like a monk or in a posture praying all the time. That's not what that's a picture of. Some extremists might take it. It is an attitude of the closeness of God, a walk with God. A heart that's been changed with God is indwelled by God, and there is an awareness in the life of a believer of the presence of God in their life. And then there's a draw to pray and to commune with God in prayer and to lift everything in prayer. And what it says when he does not cease to pray is that when he prays, which was very often, he prayed for them and remembered to pray for them. He did not cease to pray for them. He didn't do as we often do, say, I'll pray for you, and then forget about it the next time we pray. And how often we've done that, and we're convicted to understand that. And we stop for a moment, and there's all those names that come to our mind. Who did I promise to pray for this week that I have not prayed for? And the list may grow greater by the end of this day, because there's so many around us that are hurting in need of prayer all around us, and we've committed already today to pray for people that we will never pray for. Paul says, I prayed for you, and I didn't cease to pray for you. Every time I pray for you. And if you look closer and you realize in the context of what's going on, Paul is telling them, as I've emphasized, ever since I've heard that you're doing really well, ever since I got this good report from your pastor saying you're growing, you're doing the things you should do, ever since I heard everything's going well except for these false teachers, you're doing everything you're supposed to be doing, I do not cease to pray for you. And I brought that out this morning in an early service because that strikes me as something very interesting, and it also strikes me with conviction, because most times when we see people are doing God, we think, well, isn't it a little bit unnecessary to pray for them? They've kind of got it together. Let's go over here and pray for the people that are hurting. Why pray for somebody that's doing great, that are growing in their knowledge, and they're blessed and being blessed? Why would we pray for them anyway? Here's what Stephen Lawson said about it, and I quote him. He says, knowledge that believers are progressing in faith should never lead us to cease praying for them, but should always encourage us to greater prayer for their progress. That's what Paul's doing here. As he reveals to us, even that we should pray for people even when they're growing in their knowledge of God and walking the walk with God. And as I look at my own prayer life, and as I look at our Wednesday evening services where we have a prayer service, I'm convicted in my heart because we come together with a list of people who are hurting. And we come together and we say, this one's got cancer, this one's hurting, this one's sick, let's pray for them. They're having problems in their family, they have a marital problem. We list all the people that are hurting up, and we neglect so often the people that are walking the walk, that are actually growing and progressing. Scripture, as it always does, reveals to us the places and where we're lacking. And one place and where I am personally lacking, and maybe you are too, is the fact that we don't pray for people that are doing good. And it wasn't just a flippant prayer. It was a never-ceasing prayer. Every time he prayed, he lifted them up. And we should pray for people that are hurting. I'm not neglecting that. We are told to pray for those that are hurting. Bring them to the front of the church. Pray for them. Those who are sick, we pray for those people. It's not to the neglect of them, but we're also to pray for those who are growing, those who are doing well. And one of the main reasons why is that in the midst of all that's going on around us, the greatest struggle most often that's going on, the people that are meeting the most resistance from the world are the people who are trying to do right and are doing right. The world is their enemy and against them and everything that they do. And you try to preach the truth, you're going to see people get mad. You try to tell people the truth and share the gospel, people are going to get mad. You're going to meet that with resistance, and it's going to then cause discouragement sometimes. Those people need to be prayed for, that they don't get discouraged, that they proclaim the truth, and that they stand on the truth. And they need the prayer just like someone who's hurting, who is discouraged and depressed and finds himself troubled. But we tend to only pray for those troubled people. In fact, a lot of people are in situations, and I know from my past, in bad situations, taken through this situation that's really bad, so that I might learn something. God put me there for a reason, and often I'm praying to be moved out of something that God will that I be in and stay in for a while so that I might learn. Someone said that we look for our prayer request only in the desperate category. And we do. And we're reminded by Paul through his prayer here that we should pray for everyone and should especially pray for those who are walking the walk and preaching the truth and doing good, that they might continue to do so. If you look back at our text, verse 9, we see the content of this prayer. Paul says, for this cause, we also, since we've heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And here he says, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We'll stop at knowledge first. Paul is praying for what? Knowledge. He's not praying for a great number of people to come join your church. God says he'll add to the church as he sees fit. It's his job. He's not praying for some special anointing on the people, because every believer, when they're born again, the Holy Spirit indwells them and they're already anointed. He's not praying for people to have their best life now. He's praying. He says, there's one thing that I pray for. Out of all the things that you could do, all the things that could come up, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Not just that you might just know it, not that you would just understand it and know it, but that you might be filled with it, that it might take control of you, is what he's saying. And I'll explain what I'm saying. If you look at the word filled there, he says, I want you to be filled. I pray that you want that you are filled with this. You can know something and not be filled with something, if that makes sense. There's plenty of people in this world who know a lot of facts about the Scriptures. There's a lot of people that know a lot of facts about God, but their life is not filled with that. They just have knowledge, not being filled with that knowledge, if that makes sense. The word used here for filling means filling something up to completeness. Permanently filling something to completeness. We might say, in our words, consuming completeness. And it's an example, I didn't have the water this morning, but if I had a glass of water up here, instead of a glass there, and I filled that glass full of water all the way to the top to where one more drop would cause it to run over, to where there's not room for anything else but that water, it's all the way full, that's what this word is. We don't really have a word for it. We use the word filled instead. It also has the understanding that that cup is completely dominated, completely controlled by that water. It's not just having it, but it's actually affecting it too as well. There's an effect in this word. In John 16, this word is used again. In John 16, 6, it says, "Because I've said these things to you," Jesus says, "sorrow has filled your heart." And what he's saying there is sorrow has taken over. It's in control of you now. The same word, filled. In Luke chapter 5, verse 26, this word filled is used again. It says, they were all amazed at this healing of the lame man. They were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear and awe. When they saw it, it filled them in such a way that that's all they could think of. They were under the complete domination of this thought. It was the only thought they had, is the picture. So when he says, I pray that you be filled with this knowledge, that you're completely dominated, this is all that you can think of. This is who you are, is the picture. It becomes who you are. Domination or total control. And philosophy teachers teach this. They teach that a man is under the dominating control of whatever fills him. You've heard that saying, what you put in comes out. Whatever goes in comes out. That's the same principle that's being taught. But they say that every man, every woman is under the dominating control of whatever fills them. Whether it's madness, sorrow, fear, love, whatever it is. In our case, as believers, it would be faith or the Holy Spirit. Paul wants the people to be filled. And he wants them to be filled, if you look at it, filled and totally dominated by this knowledge. That they might be filled with knowledge. The idea is that that knowledge becomes who you are, part of who you are, and it is something that is continually affecting you. Not something you checked off a bucket list and said, I got that back there somewhere. I remember doing that. I remember thinking that back here. It means a continual effect, that it becomes who you are. As much as your head is part of who you are, your arms are part of who you are. I'll give you an example. I used it this morning. It was a good, I hope it makes sense. I grew up on a farm. My dad taught me how to keep bees, taught me how to do a lot of things. I could use one of a lot of things that he taught me that I still don't use today. But he taught me how to keep bees, and I thought that was interesting. I got knowledge of that. The main knowledge I had is that they sting a lot. And I remember that part the best. But that doesn't have any effect on me today. I have that knowledge, but it's useless to me. I'll probably never keep bees. I don't like being stung. I won't keep bees, I don't think. Probably should, but it's good for the environment. Just not going to do that. Don't have a place to do it either, but it doesn't affect me. But what I'll tell you now is that Scripture has taught me who God is and what He requires of me. And that knowledge has affected me greatly. And it continues to affect me in ways that I can't even put words to, that I can't even explain to you. And in ways that maybe a lot of you can see that I can't even see. My family sees how this affects me on a daily basis. Hopefully you see that. That's the type of knowledge he's talking about. That's the type of being filled he's talking about here. Not a one and done. So often, to people being filled, what it means is going to church on Sunday morning, getting their fill, which is about all they can take of it, and then go their own way. Or maybe we'll come back on a Sunday night and get our fill again, and even maybe even on a Wednesday and get our fill again, but that's it. It's not what he's praying for. He's not praying for people to come to church. He's not praying for people to have a good attitude. He's praying for people to look at the Word of God and know the Word of God and have knowledge of God that affects who they are, that it becomes who they are. We teach our children how to behave. And when they don't behave, we'll look at them and say, you know better than that, right? You know better than that. I've taught you better than that, right? They have the knowledge, but they're not under control of it, right? God wants us to get to a point where we have the knowledge that we know better than that. That we do better than that because we know better than that. It's the same concept that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "In everything you are enriched by Him, by God, in all utterance, in all the speaking, and all knowledge." It's enriching. In Colossians 2, just a chapter over in verse 3, Paul declares to the same group of people that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Philippians, he writes to them very much the same as he does to Colossians with a prayer saying, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." Church is not a one-and-done thing. The Christian life is not a one-and-done thing. It's not something you do by going up front during some service and praying some magic prayer that changed you. Paul's saying that you have knowledge. Knowledge that leads to salvation. Knowledge that leads to a walk worthy of the calling. It's not a prayer that changes you. It's God who changes you. And a heart that's committed to Him, knowing that you desperately need Him. Because without Him, all you have is condemnation. That's knowledge you need. I can lead you in all the prayers in the world. It won't lead you to God. Only God will lead you to God through knowledge. Knowledge of your sin, knowledge of His righteousness, knowledge of His mercy, and knowledge of His wrath. Colossians 3, he wrote a lot to the Colossians about this knowledge. For they were doing well in their walk, and they needed to understand, they needed to continue in that. And in chapter 3, in verse 9, he writes this to them. He says, "Lie not to one another. See, you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge, and that knowledge is in the image of Him that created him," in the image of God. Very much the same thing. He reiterates that same prayer at the very first, that you grow in your knowledge of God. It's not an option as people want to treat it. It's like, I've done the church thing, I've done the prayer thing, that's all I need. Romans 12:2 tells us that we're to be transformed, and we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And how do we renew our mind? Through knowledge. If you look at the prayer, it goes on to say, to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And I know I told you who said this earlier, and I can't remember. It comes to my mind, but I don't remember who said it. And it wasn't John Newton. I remember that. Can't remember this. This is the keynote. This is the main thing for Christians, he says. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Not just to know it, but to be filled with it. And to be filled with the will of God. The problem is that most people, even in church, they don't want to know God. And if people do not want to know God, they definitely don't want to know His will for them. We don't want to know what He requires of us. We don't want to be sent to Africa. We don't want to go to all these weird things that come up in our mind because we're out here going, I don't want to do that. I don't want to know what God wants of me. You better know what God wants for you. The first is to be saved. And this is where you find the knowledge to do that. To know and do the will of God was important to Jesus Christ. And I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that, because he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He said, "I come to do the Father's will and not my own." He told the disciples that his food was to do the will of Him that sent him. And he led the disciples and us today to pray, "Thy will be done." What is His will? Most often, if you ask believers, it is for our happiness and our comfort. And that's nowhere in Scripture. While we do get comfort, We do get all the things, the benefits of salvation. That's not what that prayer is about. That we pray for the will of God. The will of God is that he be glorified in all things. That he be exalted high above everything and all things. The Apostle John said that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You have eternal life. That's the will of God, that you know him in such a way. And it's absolutely crucial that we know the Word of God, that we know the will of God through the Word of God. I've heard people say this, and I've probably used this as an immature Christian myself, that there's no way to know the will of God. You ever said that yourself? Ever heard anybody say that? Or even ask, how can we know the will of God? The answer to both those questions is through the Word of God that reveals God and his will to us. The problem is we know so little of the Word of God that we don't know his will, and we really don't want to know God and know his will because we don't read the Word of God. We know that's there. We know that's what's in there. God's will is revealed in his Word and not through the opinions of men. And it's not something that we sit around in groups and ask, what do you think God's will is and what do you think God's will is? It's not up for debate or discussion. It is declared through the Word of God. And it never changes. It's firm. And it's revealed clearly. And he says in his Word that his Word is sufficient to reveal his will to us. The excuse I get a lot, and I have used myself in the past, is that God's Word is a mystery. And there's things in there that are just hard to understand. I don't want to talk about that. All I want to know is John 3:16. That's it. I don't want to know anything else. All I want to know is I'm saved and that's it. That's just an excuse to continue in sin and rebellion. In Colossians chapter 1, just a few verses on, turn over there to verse 25 and see what it says about these mysteries that people say you can't understand. This will pull the legs out from under that stance of being able to say, well, it's a mystery. We can't understand this. Why should we even try, right? Why would he demand you to know something that you can't understand? That would not be God, right? In Colossians 1, verse 25, mine starts at the bottom of the page. Wherefore I have made a minister, Paul. He's made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Look at verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now has been made manifest to the saints. Made able to understand, manifest. It's been opened to you to see and to understand that. And he goes on in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory. He makes it known, the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He says you can know it. It's here in the Scripture. It may have been a mystery, now revealed in Christ. You can know this. To say that the Word of God, the will of God, is a mystery that we can't understand and therefore just neglect it, is to continue in your apathetic, sinful, rebellious ways and enjoy your sin and go be yourself and possibly go straight to hell because you never got the knowledge of God. The more we know of God, the more it changes us. We call that sanctification. Or our walk with God. Which in verse 10 is the purpose behind the prayer when he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord. This knowledge precedes proper behavior. We can't do what we do not know, right? Ignorance is not bliss. I used the excuse of getting pulled over in the parking lot of this church, coming down Walnut Grove Road, late for King's Academy one night. Trying to get here, my night to teach. Didn't want to be late because the pastor was going to be there. Didn't want to be late, running behind. pulled in the parking lot in my spot, start to get out of my car, look in the rearview mirror, and in the parking lot right behind me are blue lights. And he said, son, do you know that the speed limit's 25 miles an hour on this road? And I'm probably thinking, what road? I don't even remember the road I got. I was just thinking about getting here. But I said, no, sir, I didn't. Well, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. He didn't write me a ticket, by the way. He felt sorry for me. I must have looked really bad or really nervous, but he didn't write me a ticket. Should have, but he didn't. But as a Christian, we will never function on something we don't know. We'll never do what we don't know. And willful ignorance is a sin. He's given us his word where, without excuse, it says. And willful ignorance is rampant in our church. Willful ignorance is leading people astray daily, many of them to hell, because they don't want to know God. I know what I know. I believe what I believe. Don't tell me what that word says, preacher, because I know what I've been taught, and I know what I believe. Don't care what the Bible says. They may not say those words, but that's exactly what you're saying when you do that. The word of God is true. Men lie. God doesn't. Men distort, God doesn't. And he's made the mysteries clear to us. And it's up to you and me, like the mighty Bereans did, to search the scriptures daily to see if what we're being taught is true. And what I'm finding is what I've been taught for 20 years of my saved life, I'm having to unlearn. Because I've been taught error. Because I've been taught by men. And I neglected the word of God. And when I open the Word of God, I find out, well, that's not true. What I was taught was wrong. Someone shared a quote with me. I used it this morning. We'll use it again. I may have it printed to put it on my doorpost. I never thought I'd ever use it. It says, people will believe anything if it means they can go on with their lives and not have to think too much. Or not have to change their lives. Wow. People will believe anything as long as it doesn't affect them, cause them to have to change anything about themselves. Isn't that true? We want the easy way out, don't we? We want the Cliff Notes version of everything. We want the Google version of everything. We want our theology from Google. We want to say, what's the problem with the sovereignty of God? We'll type it in and we'll come up with all those reasons, never going to the scripture, but listening to the distortions of men who are false teachers that this scripture is warning against. I heard a preacher say this, and I agree with him, and some of you have heard me say this, and I've picked this up as my new thing because I see this happening, and I've been this person early in my walk with God, is that the church is full of people who have one verse theology. They know one verse that backs them up to believe what they want to believe. They've searched it, found that one verse that agrees with them so that they can continue in their sin. That becomes their theology. So that they can continue in their rebellion and what they want to do with their own lives. They don't submit to the whole Word of God. They submit to that one verse, and that's what I'm going to believe. And that's all I'm going to follow. The problem with that is that one verse, most often, if not always, in that context, is taken out of context and bent to mean what they want it to mean so that they can justify what they're doing. That's why Paul prays here and in many other places in the New Testament that people grow in their knowledge of God, not in what false teachers are teaching, not what Google would reveal. He didn't have Google, but what you would find, that would be a false teacher, somebody that distorts the Word of God. That's why he declares back in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, I have not shunned, I've not backed away, I've not stopped from declaring the whole counsel of God to you. He's talking about the whole Word of God, all of it, which is sufficient for all teaching, all learning, rebuking, exhorting. He says, I haven't backed away from teaching you the whole Scripture so that you might know the truth, not one verse. John 3:16 is not the whole Bible. It's not the one verse that you just need to know, and that's all you need to know, he's saying. And there's something in us and something inside of us that wants to resist that and say, all I need to know is that I'm saved, and that's all I need to know. But do you really know based on Scripture? Or are you basing it on something somebody taught you, and they could have been wrong? Do you really want to stake eternity on that? I was taught wrong as a teenager. And I went down front and I prayed that prayer and I lived my life as a lost church member, never knowing this God, having a zeal, but not for this God, but for what was made up in my own mind, just like Scripture says. All I need to know is I'm saved, and that's it. It's such a, do you really know that you are? If you can say that and you don't want to know the rest of the Scripture, I would challenge your salvation because you don't want to know the rest of the Scripture. Because what the rest of the Scripture says, the Bible that says that God so loved the world says those that love the world are enemies of God. And you need to work that out and figure out what that means. The same Bible that says God is love says God is angry with the lost person every single day. You need to work that out and find out what's going on there. The same Bible that says all who believe will be saved says that nobody believes unless God draws them. You need to figure that out. The same Bible that says God forgives says a soul that sins shall surely die. And you need to figure it out, which side of that you're on. You picked the wrong verse. You might be on the wrong way to the wrong place. Paul says, I did not shrink from telling you. I did not back away from teaching the whole counsel of God because it's the counsel of God that leads you to salvation. It points you to the God, knowledge of His will. Words cannot express how important it is that you work this out and know what Scripture says about salvation and then what it says about the proof that you are. We need to do what Paul told the Philippian church to do when he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's a dangerous thing to have one verse theology and to stake your eternity upon one verse of Scripture or a Google subject of theology. We must do what it says in the last part of verse 9 of our text in Colossians 1 when it says that we're filled with the knowledge of His will, of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding that we might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and told them to grow up and not be children anymore. Ephesians 4 and 14, he says that we henceforth to grow in our knowledge so that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, but speaking truth, which is the word of God, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We don't need to be like children anymore, being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We need to know what the truth is, and we need to follow that. We need to be careful when we say, that's wrong, I don't believe it, I don't care what you say, don't care what that says, I don't believe that. We need the knowledge of the entire canon, which is made known to us, and we carry it with us. We need to turn the TV off, put the TikTok down, and close out Twitter, and open our Bibles, and praise God again, because we know Him. Turn off the news. Turn off the TV. Your eternity depends on it. You may not like hearing that. And it may be a hard thing to hear and a hard thing to do. You must do this. Time is short and there is a time coming when you won't have that chance. All this will go away. You'll either die or Jesus is coming back and you're going to stand before Him and give an account. And I would be remiss to come up here and say, let's have a feel-good message. There's a temptation in me to get up here and tell you we're all good. Let's sing Kumbaya. Everybody smile, pat me on the back, tell me I'm wonderful, and let's go to the house and let's have some chicken. That's what I'd rather do. I'd rather have you all like me. But God has put in my heart a desire to see each one of you, a love for each one of you, to see that you're saved. To see that you're not just happy for lunch, but that you're happy for all eternity because you're with Him and you know His will. That's the desire of God. That's the desire He's put in my heart, to see that. And if it takes making you mad to do that, then I'll do it. But I'm not trying to make you mad. I'm trying to tell you the truth. We're told to preach the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, etched in my heart, because it is a commandment to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from truth, and shall be turned to fables. We live in the day of people turning away, seeing this fulfilled. Every day we hear of someone else who's turned away, whether it's a sports star or a good friend, whether it's a movie star, a football player, Christian music singer, or next door neighbor. Many have turned away from sound doctrine and went after their own lust, going after people who agree with them in their sin, desiring to heap those teachers up to them to tickle their ears, to make them happy for their lives here, but their end may be destruction in hell. If a church preaches the Bible the way that it's supposed to be preached, like we do here, expository, truthfully, and you have a problem with that preaching, you don't have a problem with that preacher, you don't have a problem with that church, you got a problem with God. And if you walk away from that, you're not walking away from that church, you're not walking away from that preacher, you're not walking away from the people in that church, you walk away from God. And you need to be careful what you do. Your eternity depends on it. Pray. Father God, we praise you this morning. Exalt you that you would make yourself known, that you would give us your word, that we might know you, know your will, that we might walk worthy, Lord. And our prayer this morning echoes that of your apostle Paul as he prayed for the church to grow up in our knowledge, that we might know you and walk worthy of this calling, this salvation that you provided. Lord, we are amazed that you would even consider us. And we pray this morning, Lord, lifting our hearts in repentance for our apathy toward prayer, of lifting each other up, toward our apathy for committing ourselves to you and to your word. And Lord, we pray now, Lord, and we repent of that, and we turn to you, Lord, looking to your word, committing to your word, to dig daily to find you, that we might know you more, that we might be more like you, and we might glorify you in all things. Lord, you alone are worthy of all our worship, of all honor and all glory. Forgive us for wanting that glory for ourselves. Forgive us for our stinking pride. And Lord, forgive us for rebelling against you. And we now submit our hearts to you, committing to your word and to your authority in all things. This we do in Christ's name. Amen.